as I was worshiping, I was just thinking about how much we really, really need to pray. I hope we realize, I hope we never forget that we have this message of life that Jesus himself has given us, that Jesus himself is the answer to, that he gave us life in the first place, but he gave us life when you ask to be born again, too. We've got it really easy in the United States, but our mission is to take this message to everybody that we come in contact with. We know that, right? So here, as I'm worshiping, I'm thinking of all the things that are going on in our nation right now. And I'm reading about Israel, and I'm reading about Israel coming into judgment. And I'm thinking about the United States, and I'm thinking the United States is doing every single one of those things, only more of it on a bigger scale. How long? So please be praying, because I am seeing things happen as far as things like abortion. I'm seeing more and more and more and more people being raised up, more things coming to the top, more things. The Lord's working, but he's not going to work if we don't pray like we're supposed to pray. So I'm seeing the result of prayer. You know, I'm seeing, like Joe texted me today, that I had happened to ask about this Compass Care, and they messaged her that 60-some women have decided to keep their baby, and 29 of them have come to, 29 of them have come to the Lord. And then Embracing Options calls me today, and Candy and I are going out there next week to visit and all this, but there's a lot going on. And to me, abortion seemed like the one that we were never going to defeat. But you know what? Our president has the luxury of being able to go for one more Supreme Court judge. You know what that's going to do? They ripped Mr. Kavanaugh all over the place, but you know what? It's not going to be any kind of war until this next one. So we need to be praying about that. But my point in all this, we're going to go through a lot of stuff here. We're going to see as we go through the major prophets and judgment and all. Israel's been through everything we're going through now. So it's not to bum you out. But I'm sitting here during worship, and I can't remember the statistic. But as we sit here, maybe for an hour, people will die in this country. And the majority, maybe 150,000, whatever it is, the majority of those are just dropping into hell as we sit here. So, and I know that's a bummer. I met a pastor a couple years ago, and he had a couple of visions. He was spared death like two or three times. And each time he had a vision, and the vision went something like this. The Lord said, I'm going to heal you, and I'm going to take care of you, and you're going to go back, and you're going to preach, and you're going to tell people what I show you. He showed him a stadium full of angels just sitting on their butts. He said, what are they doing there? He said, nobody's praying. If people would pray, they would get up and get out. Three times. And I believe this guy. If you could see this guy look. I mean, why would he tell me a story like that? He has a church. He's a head pastor. He's a great guy, and legit that he's almost died three times. But anyways, pray. Because the more I get into Isaiah again, the more I start to see the United States. I do. Listen, we're going to end on a happy note, but let's get into this. Let's pray one more time. Lord, we do pray for our nation. We pray that things change. We pray that you change hearts, that you save souls. You change leadership. Lord, you change laws. You change these dumb laws, Lord. We pray that you would stand up for life in this country. You would send those angels out, Lord. They would go to war. They would battle. Lord, we pray that we would battle in the trenches of prayer. I pray we would lift up our nation and our leaders, the right causes, morality. Lord, we would pray. We would really pray. Lord, we pray for the people that you put in our paths, that you give us the guts, you give us the boldness, you give us the love to share this message that you've given us. Help us never to lose sight of the fact that we're your people and our mission is the world. Not just inside our house, not just even inside our neighborhood or our town, but wherever we go. Lord, put that upon our hearts tonight. It's a sobering message, but Lord, it's sobering to think of the destiny of a lot of people as we sit here and speak of you, where they may end up. Get us out, get us going, get us praying. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we've started the book of Isaiah. We know that Isaiah was one of the major prophets because he wrote a major book in the Bible. It's often pointed out that the prophet's messages consisted of both forthtelling and foretelling. And by forthtelling, it means that these prophets told forth the word of God. They went out. Many of these guys caught flack for it. Imagine standing out in the marketplace proclaiming the word of the Lord. Imagine a guy like Isaiah walking around with no clothes on because he was told to. He got people's attention. Imagine what these people went through telling forth the word of God. They were conscious that they were doing this. They knew what they were doing. They preached under the direction of the Lord. Real prophets didn't preach anything that wasn't given to them by the Lord, because they wouldn't be a real prophet. They preached under the Lord's direction. They used expressions like, "Thus saith the Lord." And if you say that, it has to be followed by absolute truth. There's no other thing you can say. "Thus saith the Lord." Or, "The word of the Lord came to me." Like Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. Jeremiah says that. Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7 says that as well. Those are good examples. As foretellers, they peer into the future. You know, we say, though, they predict the future. They're not predicting anything. They're telling what God has shown them, and they are future events. They peered into the future, and they told people, basically, what will be the consequences of your lives if you don't change? What will be the consequences of this nation or that nation if it doesn't change? Or if they didn't obey, or they did obey. So the prophets did not always understand the messages themselves. They didn't. This, particularly when they were speaking of the Messiah, actually. Some of the prophecies, as you read through the major prophets, you read of them prophesying of the Messiah, and they didn't really, really understand what they were saying. As I said before, they couldn't reckon, how can there be a Messiah who will rule and reign one day, but there's a Messiah that will also suffer and die? So they invented two, some of them. And then today, in modern theologians have invented two, because they can't marry the two ends of the book of Isaiah together. But so they had difficulty with the prophecies concerning the Messiah. But again, we know that Moses said the true prophet will never, ever speak falsely, ever. The book of Isaiah the prophet, I think we went over this a little bit in the first week, but it's like the Bible in miniature. I wanted to bring this up one more time if you didn't catch this. It's the Bible in miniature. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah, just like there are 66 books in our Bible. Think about this. In Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, it talks about the failures and the sins of people, the law and so on, the people of Judah and Israel, and they deal with the law, they deal with government, just like the first 39 books of the Bible do. Same thing. Just like the first 39 books in the Bible deal with the law and government and the failures of God's people. But chapter 40 in Isaiah, there's suddenly a new direction, and the theme changes. It just changes. It's a great change, really. It takes a new direction. The message becomes, "Comfort ye my people," is where it turns to. And then there's love, and there's grace introduced and everything. Chapters 40 through 66 speak of Jesus constantly, just like the 40th book through the last book of the New Testament also speak of Jesus. So it's a miniature of the Bible, just like the New Testament speaks of him, beginning with the 40th book, the Bible does too, from Matthew on. Isaiah chapter 1 was God's solemn call to the universe to come into the courtroom and hear the decision on this, what to do about Israel, what he wants to do about Israel, to hear the charges against the nation of Israel. God gets pushed really far before he loses it. And he doesn't lose it, but you know what I mean? He gets pushed pretty far before he says, okay, that's enough. There's a breaking point where we can push him too far. We've done it too many times or whatever. We haven't confessed. We've gone long enough. Israel's to this point. So God's call is to the universe, come into the courtroom. You're going to behold this. I'm going to hear the charge against the nation of Israel. But God says, you know, and again, I know this is the third week in a row I've talked about this. Chapter 1, verse 18, let's talk it over. Let's sit down. Let's talk about this. Will you reason with me on this? Let's get this right. You can be cleansed. I want you to know this, God says. You can be cleansed. You can be forgiven. Then in chapter 2 was the prophecy concerning the last days, the kingdom and the great tribulation. And the last days of Israel need to be distinguished from the last days of the church. There are certain things in the Bible that are for Israel and for the church. If it's on morality and a lesson and everything, it's for everybody. But there are instances in the Bible that's for Israel, that's for the church. But if it's a lesson to be learned, it's for everybody and everything. So the last days of Israel do need to be distinguished from the last days of the church. God is not talking about the church in these per se. It's not their history, okay? There's no way of making what he says applicable to the church historically, even though many people do. You'll read some Bibles and they're saying, this is for the church. No, he's talking to Israel. But they want to push Israel out of the way. They want to separate Israel. In their theology, the church has taken over, and now we're the new Israel. And the lessons do apply to us. But we can be sure of this fact because the New Testament, Paul says that the church was a mystery. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. Not at all. But the lessons, they apply to all of us. So if you look at chapter 3, it's going to be all about the judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, think of the one place on earth God really, really calls his own. These are his people. He loves these people, but he's a good father. He knows what's best for them. He's been pushed. And here, verse 1, it says, for behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. Now that word stay literally means support. In the Old Testament, it speaks of famine about 13 times. And every time you see that word famine, God is dealing with a specific area. He really wants to get their attention. It's connected directly to judgment. God wants to judge this area through famine and drought. And whatever area or region that is, when God wanted to wake up an area, that's what he would do. He sent famine and drought in order to move the people to repent so that he could purge them, that, you know, he could, first of all, they would repent and be cleansed, and then he could pour the blessings back on them. We think he wants to get us when we're bad. He wants to chastise us and change things, and he knows what works. We think he's mean. He knows what works. But if you let me slide this time, Lord, I'll be cool. He knows you're full of baloney. No, it isn't going to work this time. It's been one too many times, and you're giving me lip service again. I'm going to have to do this to you, and you might learn this time. So, but why? Because he wants to pour the blessings back into us again. That's his heart. He knows what's best. He knows what it's going to take for you to break and say, Lord, I'm so sorry. See, we think he's just this meanie in the Old Testament. But that's his true heart. His true heart is, I really want to pour blessings on you guys. Verse 2, the mighty man. And the man of war, the judge, and the prophet, and the prudent, and the ancient, the captain of 50, and the honorable man, and the counselor, and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. Not only would there be a lack of food and water, but there's going to be a shortage of leaders, quality men, quality people. There's going to be a lack of mighty men, knowledgeable men, wise men, skilled men, tradesmen, and on and on and on. Orator can even mean cunning enchanter. And I thought of that for a while, and I thought, they got to a point where maybe they weren't even going to their religious leaders anymore. Now they're going to soothsayers and fortune tellers, and God's saying there ain't even going to be any of those either. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them, and the people shall be oppressed. The best example of this, bloody King Manasseh. He came to be king at 12 years old. He became the bloodiest king of all. They said that the blood ran from one end of Jerusalem to another while he was king. You know, when he was taken away in the captivity, he was judged and all that. And you know what? He repented. He repented, and God took him back. I mean, this would be like Saddam Hussein or something. But 12 years old, here he's saying, you know, the children. This man came to be king at only 12 years old. So that's a really good example of that there. But everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor, the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient and the base against the honorable. You know, whether it's the last days of the 10 tribes or it's the last days of our own society, children will rule. Maybe you've noticed this. Have you noticed how children get their way? They're getting their way so much that they can act up in a store and the parents can get arrested for spanking that kid, their own kid. I mean, that's just a small example. But We see that happening today. Look at the socialist movement in our country today. They're ignorant. They're immature. They're even childish. There's one politician that I think we've all heard a little bit about lately, and I just cannot believe what's coming out of her mouth. Childish? Lord, where'd this... In many countries of the world, it's the students that are bringing down governments. You know, I used to watch all that stuff that was going on in the 60s and the demonstrations and everything like that. And, you know, I think they all grew up or whatever and finally became my age and wised up and everything. But they're bringing down governments in other areas and other nations and all that. And this is not necessarily new, but they're dumbing down kids today, too. They're dumbing down a whole generation. Our school system in the United States, what are we ranked now? 33rd in the world in education and smarts and intelligence? And they're being indoctrinated. That's not just it. Not only are they not learning what they need to know, they're being indoctrinated with socialist philosophies and everything else, which makes them like children. Me, 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 me. Where are you going to get all this stuff? Well, we're going to take it from you. What's yours is mine. You know, Christians say, what's mine is yours. They're not like that. So they're indoctrinated towards this liberal thinking and a lack of discipline and lousy morals, of course. There was a time where gray hair was esteemed. The Bible does this too. The Bible speaks on a good note of gray hair. The Bible does that. Proverbs 20, verse 29, it says, "The glory of young men is their strength," obviously, "and the beauty of old men is the gray head." Now, the gray hair of old men is associated with wisdom and experience. There are Asian cultures where they really look up to their elderly. They go to them for wisdom. They go to them for, you've been there before, I need help. In this country, old people are being looked on in all kinds of terrible ways. Today, social media is making the opinion of younger generations to be more highly valued in our culture than older people. The older are deemed old-fashioned. They're old-fashioned. You know, and it goes right along with what they think about the Bible. That's an old-fashioned book. It doesn't have anything to do with what's going on today. It sure does. And if we had kept it at the forefront of where it's supposed to be, we wouldn't be in the situation we are today. So, when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, "Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thine hand." So people... You know, not only do they esteem youth, they esteem some of these wrong things. People esteem wealth, too. It's not just youth. How many congressmen and business leaders hold their positions because they have money? They have their positions because they have money. I know that if you're running for any kind of office, you better have a whole lot of money behind you. So what does that say? So there's a lot of the people that should be leaders never get to be leaders. A lot of people that just happen to have money get to be leaders. So there are congressmen, business leaders. They hold their positions only because they have money. You know, I ran into a church up north where the elders were elected by how much money they had. If we elect this guy and this guy and this guy to be on our elder board, they're locked into our church now. We know what they make and they have to tithe here. And I just thought, you guys are whacked. Some of the people who were telling me this left their church to come to ours and all that. So they were elected for money, elders even. Try to picture the prophet Jeremiah. Try to picture the apostle Paul. Or better yet, try to picture John the Baptist being elected to a board of directors for a large company. Dude, you got to change your image, man. You got like grasshoppers hanging on your hairy coat there. And I mean, just think about this stuff. What if they were asked to be on boards or corporations, directors or whatever today? And I don't know. Anyways, in that day shall he swear, and literally it's protest, saying, "I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people." So here in the day of tribulation, when things get really heavy, people will say, "Don't bother me. Leave me alone. I can't, you know, I can't lead society. I'm having a hard enough time taking care of my own. I'm trying to take care of my own needs. I can't cure your ills. For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory." You know what just flashed in my mind is the position of Isaiah. I think Isaiah loves the people, and I know Isaiah loves God, and Isaiah knows he has a message that people aren't even going to like. I have to deliver a harsh message for the God that I love, that I know, to the people that I love, that I know too. And many people are going to reject me. So in a way, he's just like Jesus, isn't he? I have a message that's going to save you. I have a message that's good for you. I know the best thing you can do, and most of you aren't even going to listen to me. Can you imagine his heart? I think I understand to a point what it feels like to be in his position and so on. I mean, I think we all do. So Jerusalem's ruined. Judah's fallen. Their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. So that even though the Judah was experienced this time of prosperity, they're eroding. The handwriting of decay is on the wall. You could see it. And I just thought, it sounds like us even. The Assyrians were already camped out on the border up north, having been in Israel, the northern kingdom. So again, Israel, the nation is divided at this time into the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. The northern kingdom was overrun by the Assyrians, taken away. So judgment now is being called out on Judah, and they know it can happen. They've seen what's happened to Israel, and yet they still ignore it, many of them. Judah has prosperity, but because the stock market is at an all-time high, we're not going to listen to Isaiah. Hey, my stocks are doing good. I've got a nice bank account. I don't care what that guy says. He's one of those religious nuts. So the stock market's doing well, and many of the people don't want to listen to Isaiah's warning of destruction. It's like Paul saying that the signs of the end of our own age will be like birth pangs too. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, birth pangs, you know, they hit, there's a break, they get stronger, there's a break, they get faster, stronger, faster, stronger. You know, there's a break in between, and the people are living for the breaks in between, times of peace. So in other words, times of travail will be followed by times of peace, and it goes back and forth, but it gets faster. Have you noticed some of the things that are going on the planet? Faster, more, faster, stronger. Look at the earthquakes. Never have there been this many earthquakes in such short time. You know, from like 1700 to 1800, there was 25 earthquakes. That's what's happening per day, at least. But I don't want to get off too much on that, but people always get lulled by times of calm. And the Bible keeps warning us, beware of that. It seems calm. You ever be sitting there and thinking, you know, maybe you're sitting in your easy chair, you just ate, things are going good, you got a cup of coffee, you're like, yeah, it's going great. Now, I'm not trying to say, like, better get ready. I'm just saying we get lulled by the calm times. But the Lord just says, keep your eyes open. You know, be ready. Just be ready. I'm not trying to scare anybody or preach doom and gloom. I'm really not. But people get lulled by times of calm, and we need to constantly be aware of the nearness of the Lord's coming. I think that's what'll do it for us. He could come in an instant. He can come in a moment. So if we keep that in the front of our head, then we'll look at people differently. There'll be an urgency in our preaching and in our walk and our witness. Verse 9 says, the show of their countenance, or literally the look on their faces, doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. So God's judgment on Sodom, we know, it's well remembered in Isaiah's day too. They all knew about it. They knew the scriptures. They knew it in Isaiah's day, and their sins have resurfaced, some of the same ones. We know that Sodom was overrun by homosexuality. You mention Sodom and Gomorrah, and you think, homosexuality. You know what? Listen. Ezekiel said, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. It was pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And I think we can do that really easy. We can just look the other way, or we can ignore who desperately needs our help. And they did that too. So that's from Ezekiel 16, verse 49. But God had blessed Sodom and Gomorrah abundantly too with fullness of bread, again, in Genesis 13:10, back then in Abraham and Lot's day. If you go back there, they were blessed way back then too. But they monopolized those blessings for their own pleasures, and they got lazy in their prosperity and in their ease and their comfort. Provision for their own needs made them insensitive to the needs of others. So they had no social conscience. And see, this doesn't happen overnight. This just slowly, over time, it'll get worse in an individual. You close the door to help your neighbor. You close this, you shut that down, you throw that mail out, you don't respond, and it builds. And it's like building up scar tissue, and eventually you don't want to help anybody. So they have no social conscience, and they committed the abominations and the atrocities that they were always linked to. Things grow progressively worse when they're unchecked, and that's what's happening. They proceeded in those things that they are known of, known for, by their very name. So God took it all away with one final blow, and it's when he had seen enough. So they could look back on their history and read, well, God's been here before, and this is how he dealt with it. You know, and we can do this too. We can look at the Bible, and we could see, well, this is a different people. He'll never do this in the United States. Oh, really? Why not? Sure, when he has enough. But see, we're also told in the scriptures we can change this, can't we? By what? Pray. We start to pray, and we repent. And Lord, we don't deserve mercy, but please, you're the God of all mercy. Please have mercy on the United States. Please change this man. Change our governor. Please change our governor. Verse 10, but look at this. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him. Look it. God will preserve remnants. He's done this many times too. We're always worried like, well, isn't God going to like hammer the whole United States and we're going to be in the middle of it too as he gets the bad people? Don't worry about it. He's always protected his own. He always has a remnant. But if we're wiped out, we just go home. It's over. But say to the righteous, and maybe it is heaven that's spoken of here. I'm sure it is, among other things, that it will be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. We will reap what we sow, for sure. But God promises to deliver his own people. But Isaiah says, woe unto the wicked. He says a lot of woes in here, and they're like, whoa, they're like, whoa. You know, there's a difference in how you say it, right? This is woe, woe unto the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him, or done to him. And like we saw with Asaph, why are the wicked prospering, Lord? Why? And then we go into the sanctuary, we spend some time with the Lord. And we realize what their end is. Whoa. That's woe. They're not getting away with it, are they? These people, they actually flaunted their sin even like Sodom did. Openly parading their sin in public. Doesn't take a lot of imagination to think about stuff like this, does it? It sounds like today. Listen, when we were in Toronto, when we first got up there, they had a couple of hour parade for the gay people. The gay pride parade was a couple hours long. In the span of time we were up there, it went from a couple hours to a whole day to a couple days to a week. Now it's 2 weeks. They do this, and it's disgusting. I want those people to repent because God loves them. And if that whole parade came in here, I'd welcome them and say, please sit down and listen to the gospel. But they, and it's not just Toronto. It's San Francisco. It's New York. They're flaunting it. They've turned a couple of hour parade into a 2 week long affair where people take their families to this. You wouldn't believe what these kids see. He says, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. Now, women's lib won't like Isaiah. And he means that one result of their sin is that they're being led by the inexperienced and the immature and by the weak and by deceivers. That's what he means. He says, oh, my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. We all know about the Roman Empire. We've probably all had it in history class in high school or wherever it was. I don't remember. But consider what removed the Romans from the earthly scene. We know about this, don't we? I mean, They rolled over the Roman Empire. Everything in their path, they just rolled over it like a tank. And they ruled with an iron fist, and you were subjected to their rule or else. They took you and put you in their army, or they killed you or whatever. They ruled with an iron fist, but it finally collapsed, and it's not because they were attacked by anybody or they were overrun by anybody or anything like that. They collapsed from within. Too much, too much, too much. Too much of everything. They collapsed not from the outside, but because they fell from within. Well, here the Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. Now picture this, the Lord stands up. Now, if the Lord stands up, I think he's in a serious mood. I like to picture him on the throne kind of chilling out, maybe his leg over the other leg, but he's standing up. And really, in Acts 7:56, if you remember, Jesus stood to welcome Stephen home. Stephen's dying, he's being stoned, and he looks up and he sees Jesus standing. Why? Because Jesus is welcoming him into heaven. I like that picture. Jesus standing to receive you. That's what it's going to be like, I believe, your first second in eternity. The first thing you're going to see is Jesus standing, welcoming you. Well, it's not like that. Here we see the Lord standing not to welcome anybody home, but to judge them. It's like the judge has entered, he's come out of his chambers, and he's ready to sit at the bench. And he's standing in judgment. That's what it is, like it's court. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients or the elders of his people and the princes thereof, the younger ones too. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. You've taken from the poor. You know, they've burned, they've plundered, they've taken advantage. Sounds like politicians, doesn't it? In these verses, the Lord summons Israel to stand trial. And the charges are leveled. He takes the rulers to task for enriching themselves at the expense of the poor. It's always been this way, hasn't it? In many places. Through bribery, extortion, no doubt about it. And since the verdict is guilty, the sentence is coming soon. Verse 15, what mean ye that beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts. So those in authority had abused their power. Power and their authority. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I can't tell you who said that, but everybody quotes it. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. It does. You look at the history of many leaders when they first got into power, they were pretty good people. Look at King Saul. He went out of control quickly, but it just happens everywhere. They can't handle it. And anyway, the guilty verdict is coming. And here, as a result, they're about to find themselves under the authority of the invading Assyrians. You know, we were looking at the Assyrians on Sunday, too, because the psalm we read was written at a time where the Assyrians were on the move. The Assyrians came in and they took you away. The Assyrians, under Tiglath-Pileser, he skinned you alive just for sport. Just because it was fun, because he liked it. They took you away. They used to put these little hooks in your nose to lead you away on ropes. But they pulled out. So they'd take a big giant hook and stick it under here. And then lead you away in chain gangs. They invented all kinds of forms of torture. But they're going to find themselves under the authority of the Assyrians. That's what's coming. And they still, many of them don't change. He says, moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. When the women of a nation are as selfish and as immoral as the men, that's close to the end. The men in many societies just have this unbound freedom to do. But I'll tell you, when the women of a nation are just as selfish and just as immoral as the men are, it's not long before that nation is going down. Stick a fork in it. They're done. Seriously. says, in that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their cauls or their caps and elaborate hairnets and their round tires like the moon. Now, these were crescent-shaped necklaces. This has nothing to do with cars. The chains and the bracelets and the mufflers. It's not about cars, okay? Those were garments, too. The bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples. Those were like shawls. And the crisping pins or hair curlers, the glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be a stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth and burning instead of beauty. So this society is about to unravel. And partly because the women dressed seductively. All this stuff was meant to lure men, pretty much, for looks. I mean, it was over the top. All we got to do is go to Hollywood or open a couple of magazines. You guys all know what I'm talking about. One of the barometers of society is always look at women's wardrobes. Imagine the Mideast looking at the United States. Okay, the Mideast, that's a little bit much. But imagine them looking at the United States and the things they see the way women dress today. A great barometer of a society is the women's clothing. The little symbols they wore on their feet caused others to turn and look at them. Lord, notice me, you know. The jewelry, the headbands, all the costly materials were all meant to entice. And because of the moral vacuum of their society, not only would their beauty be lost, but they would have to deal with some really brutal consequences, not because God would punish them, but because by ignoring his ways and his word, they would be bringing plagues upon themselves. I had a discussion with my son. We were talking about some people, actually it was my wife too, about the AIDS epidemic and some of the people who have AIDS. And I guess they can live with it now and you can fight it with certain medications and everything. But I totally believe that AIDS was something God used to talk to people, something that he brought to this planet to let people know that I'm just about fed up. There are plagues of venereal diseases today that can't be cured anymore, you know. There are sexually transmitted diseases today they don't have the antibiotics for anymore. You'll never get rid of it. So it's like Russian roulette in many ways. Anyway, to draw others to you, the sexual culture just erupts and goes crazy. So God will punish them because they're ignoring his ways, they're ignoring his word. He's going to bring plagues upon them. They're going to bring plagues upon themselves, really. Peter wrote this, "Let your adorning be that of a meek and quiet spirit, because that kind of beauty is never lost," Peter says, basically, 1 Peter 3:4. He's speaking to women. Now, you catch a guy like J. Vernon McGee, who was an old Bible preacher and everything, and I used to love to listen to that guy. He said stuff like, okay, now every barn needs a coat of paint now and then. You know, meaning, all right, well, you know, ladies need to put on some makeup, you know. And that's what he meant. They all need a coat of paint now and then. But that's how he put it, really. But what actually ends up happening to these people is too much comfort, too much pleasure, too much excess. So the faces that they had put expensive cosmetics on are going to be encrusted with scabs. Their bodies will be stripped of all this finery. Instead of being elegant ladies, they'll become dirty refugees. You know, they're going to become prisoners of their worst dreamed of nightmare enemy. Elegant ladies becoming dirty refugees, reeking of body odor, tied with ropes, their heads shaved bald, only burlap clothes to wear, and branded for identification. And the minute I thought of all this, I thought, oh, this sounds like the Holocaust. It does. Like, they didn't get it that time. They had to go through this again. You know, there were a lot of Christians in those concentration camps. Lots. They were there to share the word of God with the Jews or whoever else was there. Lots of Christians. You don't hear about that. Verse 25, thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. So not only would the women be affected by the dark days that are coming, but the men of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, they're going to die. The entire city is going to fall. Soldiers are going to be overrun. Leaders are going to be killed. That's why God sent Isaiah with this word of warning. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, and in that day, the phrase in that day speaks not only historically, but it carries with it prophetic application as well. Prophetically, the day of the Lord speaks of the day when the Lord will intervene, very obviously in history, in the last days, beginning with the rapture of the church. He will. Everybody will know. They'll still fight it. They'll still deny it. They'll still refuse, but they'll know. It'll be a day like never seen before once the rapture happens, once the tribulation hits. But while we're in heaven for 7 years, this planet is going to go through a horrible time of judgment, a horrible time of tribulation. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. He uses the old name of Israel, Jacob's trouble. One of the primary purposes of the tribulation is to cause the nation of Israel to realize what's going on. It's to cause the nation of Israel to come to her senses and at last recognize her Messiah. And many, many will, especially when they see him. Who is that whom they have pierced? Oh, it's him. It's him. You know, the one we pierced. And they will realize, many will, when they see him. Verse 1 continued here. Seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. So as a result of the death toll of the war from the Assyrians, from the Babylonians, the death toll is astounding. Men have just disappeared. They're no more. This death toll spoken of in these last two verses of chapter 3, there's going to be seven women for every man. And these women will say to the remaining men, we'll pay our own way. Just take us into your house. You know, just we'll pay all our own stuff. Just let us take your name, please. The decimation of the male population will lead women to aggressively propose to men, and they'll promise to even support themselves as long as they can carry a man's name to escape the awful reproach of being unmarried and dying childless. That was like just the worst thing in this society for a woman, to die unmarried and with no children. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful. Now, this is awesome. See, we've got all this woe and judgment and everything. This is Messiah-type prophecy right here. That day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. So the rest of chapter 4 looks forward to the glorious kingdom of Christ. He is the branch. Every time you hear the word branch, it's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to the Messiah. He is the branch of verse 2. Beautiful and glorious. He is the branch of the Lord. The man, the branch, it's one of his prophetical names. My servant, the branch, Zechariah 3:8 and Zechariah 6:12. The branch of righteousness, Jeremiah 23:5 and 33:15. A rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch out of his roots, Isaiah 11, verse 1. So, branch means a live sprout, and it's meant that it grows out of what looks like a dead stump. Israel becomes a dead stump. That's what they become. But a branch, how many of you cut down a tree? And not only one branch, maybe many sprout out of it. This branch means live sprout, growing from a dead stump. Branch is also what some people think is alluded to when the Messiah is called a Nazarene. And what I mean by that is in Matthew 2:23, it says, of the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, he shall be called a Nazarene. A Nazarene. And really, because the Hebrew word for branch is netzer, similar to Nazarene. So Nazarene, and people think it's like Branch City. You know, the branch. He's born in the house of bread, but he comes from Nazareth, the branch, the Netzarim, the Netzer. Here he's called the branch of the Lord because he's planted by God's power, and he flourishes to his praise. The ancient Chaldee paraphrase of this here reads, the Christ or the Messiah of the Lord. The Chaldeans were basically, they were an ancient Semitic people who ruled in Babylon. They spoke Chaldean, the Babylonians, okay? It was an Aramaic language. Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, through Daniel chapter 7, verse 28, was written in Chaldean because he was a captive in Babylon. So when you think about the Bible, you think how it was written in Hebrew and it was written in Greek, but you got a couple chapters in Daniel was actually written in Aramaic or Chaldean. The Chaldeans wrote this, the Christ or the Messiah of the Lord for the branch. Anyway, verse 3 says, and it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. So he's also the first fruit of the land in whom the restored Israelites boast. Unbelievers will have been destroyed by the Lord Jesus at his second coming. And this is like saying that saved Jews are recorded for life in Jerusalem and will be called holy. This is when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. This cleansing of verse 4 is accomplished by judgment, not by the gospel, by judgment. Later, Zechariah 13:1 tells us that in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And that verse does mean a fountain, or the fountain, is God's cleansing power, which was opened by Christ's death upon the cross. Verse 5, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. So Mount Zion is going to be covered by a canopy again, or I should say, like they were before, like the Israelites had once before, covered by a canopy of cloud by day, a flaming fire by night. It's a symbol of God's care and protection. And this is a promise for the same protection that the Israelites had enjoyed during the Exodus. Just like back then. You know how you heard it from great-grandpa, how God protected us and God led us? Well, it's going to happen again. Like during the Exodus, in the beginning of our nation. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from the storm and from the rain. So after saying that the times are going to be dark and difficult and terrible and bloody, in verses 2 through 6, now Isaiah says there's hope, because Israel is going to experience a great awakening. A great awakening. Are you praying for this? Great awakening in this country. They're going to experience one. So for the people of Israel, the day of the Lord begins as a dark day for sure. But this isn't surprising because the Hebrew reckoning of any day starts at twilight. It starts with the setting of the sun. The day starts in the evening, actually. So the reckoning of a day begins with the setting of the sun, a new day. Our day begins with the rising of the sun. But I like the Hebrew way of thinking because it starts dark and it becomes light. It's dark right now. This is a dark place. His thinking, it begins in darkness and it works towards light. So the day of the Lord begins with darkness too, with judgment, wrath, trouble, plague, problems, war, worry, disease, destruction. But when the sun comes, the S-O-N, Jesus Christ comes back. That's why in talking to Israel in Matthew 24, Jesus said, blessed are those who endure to the end, who make it through that day of tribulation. Jesus is coming back, we know. He's going to purge the people of Israel for their unbelief. What a glorious day that's going to be. Because listen, Romans 11, 15, I'll give you a minute. If you want to go there, you should highlight this. You should highlight this. Think about this. This is a great place to end, Romans 11, 15. Jesus is coming back. He's going to purge the people of Israel of their unbelief. It's going to be a glorious day. Listen to this. Romans 11:15 says, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" In other words, when Israel was set aside as God's chosen people, just set aside, his chosen earthly people, the Gentiles were brought into a position of privilege with God. And they were, in a figurative sense, reconciled. Now, when Israel is restored during the millennial reign of Christ, it will be worldwide regeneration, worldwide resurrection. Man, what a glorious day that'll be. You see, he's not done with them. He's not done with them at all. Mr. Netanyahu won this last election again. I believe that's God's hand. God could let a few things go the other way and the whole world be a whole lot of trouble. Our president, Netanyahu, get along really good right now. And the minute we turn our back on Israel, it's over. We're really over. Man, what a glorious day that'll be. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your promises. Lord, we pray that you would spare our nation major judgment. Lord, we pray that before the coming tribulation, Lord, you save many. You cause a worldwide even revival that starts with repentance. It has to be repentance before there can be revival. Lord, I pray that you would turn your people, us, to pray, to really pray, that you would hear from heaven, that you would have a change of heart, that you, Lord, would hear us and you'd spare this nation, you'd change things. I pray that the light in this nation would be burning brightly, Lord, we could serve as a witness to the world once again. Please, have mercy on us. Lord, we don't deserve it, but you're the God of all mercy. So we ask you, Father, please, because of who you are, that you would have mercy on our nation. You'd change this next generation. You'd change our leaders. You would change our governor. You would save the politicians in this nation, Lord, who don't know you yet. Father, and I pray again that your people would pray. And in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.